So we're in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36. This is called Step Deep into the Spirit. All right, so you guys remember as we've been going through chapter 14, it began with the story of Herod and John the Baptist and him beheading John the Baptist. And after receiving the news of John's beheading, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, let's go take a break. And so they sail across the lake. And then as soon as they step out of the boat, there's a multitude of people there, 15 to 20,000 people. And Jesus is moved with compassion, and he wants to bless them and minister to them. And the disciples' attitude was, send them away. But Jesus' attitude was, no, we're going to feed them, we're going to teach them, we're going to bless them, and we're going to serve them. And so they, Jesus, you know, remember, you know, we want to be blessed by the Lord, right? We want to be used by the Lord, right? But then there's a piece in the middle of there that we always want to avoid, which is being broken by the Lord. So, you know, it's like he blesses you, he breaks you, then he multiplies you. Somehow I want to be blessed, skip the breaking, and multiply. But that's not how the Lord works. So, he blesses, he breaks, he multiplies. He invites the disciples to take part in his work. They feed the multitudes, and it's a wonderful day. So now we're picking up in verse 22. Verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. All right, now, when it says that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, it means that he strongly urged them by threat, meaning he constrained them or compelled them with force to get into the boat. See, right after feeding this multitude of 15 to 20,000 people, Jesus literally got into an argument with the disciples and had to pull rank on them. And he had to make them get into the boat and sail to the other side while he dismissed the multitudes. So I know everybody's just saying like, well, what happened, right? Well, after the multitude had eaten, Jesus told the disciples to gather up the fragments. And remember, they gathered up 12 small personal-sized baskets of leftovers. So the disciples had served everybody. Everybody ate. But in the end, they all had their own personal meal basket. Well, John tells us what happened right after that, which caused this issue, this argument, this fight between Jesus and his disciples. In John 6:14 through 15, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, that is breaking, blessing, and multiplying the food, they said, this is truly the prophet who is coming to the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, it was at this point he forced his disciples to leave. He departed again to the mountain again by himself and be alone. So what happened was when the 5,000 men in this multitude saw what Jesus had did with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, they were like, the Messiah is here. Now we can raise up our army, overthrow the Romans, and put Israel back on the map as a nation that's ruling the world. Yeah. Remember, at this time, the people were not looking for a suffering Messiah who would die for their sins. They were looking for a political warrior Messiah who would conquer the world and set up the Jewish kingdom. So they were ready to take Jesus by force and make him the king of Israel, to do their bidding and fulfill their fleshly, natural desires for power, vengeance, and glory. But this was completely opposite of the reason why Jesus came, and is a completely opposite reaction that Jesus got when he went back home. Now, you remember back in chapter 13, when Jesus went back home to his hometown of Nazareth, they also tried to take him by force. But when they try to take him by force, they try to take him by force to kill him. They want to throw him over a cliff. You know, it's kind of flaky how one person can bring such opposite reactions in people. Kind of like the Chargers. I used to love them. Now I don't like them. I just got a problem with Los Angeles. I'm sorry. If you're from Los Angeles, we'll get over it. But you can be saved too. Anyway, at home they tried to take him by force and kill him when he told them that he had fulfilled the scriptures today and was the Messiah that came to suffer for their sins. But this multitude had just got their fleshly desires met, and they were full, and they were like, yes, he's doing what we want. Time to make him king. You know, people are flaky. One moment they want to hail Jesus as king. The next moment they want to crucify him. But Jesus is not the king because man wanted him to be or elected him to be. He's king because he is king in spite of what man wants. So it don't matter. Like, you can say, I don't believe in God. It don't matter. He's still God, right?
Right.
Some people actually believe what they believe makes truth. Mm-hmm. And it's like, it doesn't matter if you believe it. You can believe it all you want to. How many of you used to believe in Santa Claus? He ain't existing, right? So it don't matter what you believe, because believing something isn't true. How many of you ever lied to yourself? Okay, just, you don't have to raise your hand. Anyway, it's a trip how religious folks look for a God of their own creation. But these are the same people who are the most offended when confronted with straight scripture and God as he is. A lot of people want a racist God who sides with their skin color, or a political God that favors their political desires, or a magic genie God who gives them whatever they want. But they reject the scriptures as they are written and are offended by the God who judges sin, all sin, equally and plays no favorites. And they really don't like a God who is not their personal sugar daddy.
Oh, that's good.
Anyway, the multitudes had ate from this miraculous meal in the wilderness, just like the children of Israel had ate for 40 years with Moses in the wilderness, and they decided that Jesus is taking too long to use his power. They wanted him to use his power in this way, but that's not what he was doing. So they felt it was time for him to be king. Well, as you know, it was also at this time the disciples were always arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So apparently they had got caught up in the same thing with the crowd and were trying to convince Jesus as well that now is the time for you to set up your kingdom. So this is the way I have it in my mind. Okay, it's not scripture, it's just Daryl's mind. Everybody ate. They're like, he's the Messiah, he's the king. The apostles are like, yeah, and we're his boys, so be the king. And Jesus is like, no. See, Jesus didn't come to lead a political revolution. He came to destroy the works of the devil and save men's souls by setting them free from their sins. This push for a natural expectation of the Messiah would defeat his spiritual purpose and the reason for his first coming. See, when he comes back as that political ruler, it's not going to be nice. It says that his robe is going to be dipped in the blood of his enemies, and his army's going to be dressed in white because they're not even going to get dirty. People always say, God is love. He is. Well, why would a God of love not want me to have what I want? Because what you want is not right. But how can it not be right when I want it? Figure that out. Within ministry, this is one of the worst types of division. See, when the Lord is leading in one direction, But certain people want to go in their own direction. They begin to try to influence others in positions of leadership. Now, when you're in a position of leadership, folks come to you flattering you all the time, attempting to accomplish their will through your position. People always come and tell me, you know what? We should be doing this. And I'll say, that's a good idea. Write it down and do it. No, 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 no. You should be doing it. And I'm like, no, I shouldn't. Well, I'm out of here. Bye. Chuck Smith calls them blessed subtractions. It causes division when the leadership begins to listen to the multitudes instead of following in the steps of the Lord. When there's division in the leadership, there's confusion in the flock, and the Lord's sheep are scattered. Just because it sounds good and a majority wants to head in a certain direction doesn't mean that it's the right direction. I mean, think about it right now. If we were to take a vote in the world between Jesus and the devil, the majority of the people in the world have already chosen the devil. And it's the majority that tries to steer the leaders in the church in a different direction. Anyway, is it hot in here? Oh my gosh. Okay, so I forgot to iron my shirt. Don't be laughing. Anyway, with the disciples out of the way, Jesus could now handle the crowd more easily. He could calm them down. He could send them away. And everything is smooth. Okay? So in my mind, I get the picture of Jesus clenching his teeth, looking at the disciples and saying, I sit in the boat. You ever had an argument with your kid? I said, sit down. All right, so look, before you start finding fault with the disciples, how many times do we get into an argument with the Lord about how good it would be and how much glory he will receive if he just rubber stamped my plan and do it this way? Right? You know, you ever pray to God and you give him two options? And he's like, I ain't even in that book. Anyway, there were several different reasons why Jesus had to make his disciples leave. The immediate reason was they were getting caught up in the desires of the flesh that was running through the crowd rather than the purpose for Christ's first coming and their role in ministry in which he was preparing them for. They had to be ready not to be swayed by the people, but be led by the Spirit. So he had to get them away from the influence of the crowd. But they also needed some time to rest. Remember, they haven't slept. They got the news about John. They try to get away. The crowds follow them, and they've been ministering all day. And so now it's sunset, and Jesus says, go to the other side. But he also had a new lesson for them to learn that would take their faith deeper into the next level. And finally, Jesus himself needed to get some rest by taking some me time away from the people and getting filled in the presence of the Father. Remember, last week, Jesus wanted, or a couple weeks ago, whenever we were in this, Jesus wanted to depart and go to the other side because he got this bad news and he was like ready to go spend some time with the Father. But he never got to it because the people met him when they crossed the lake. All right, so verse 23 says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had come, he was alone there. All right, so remember, Jesus' disciples had returned all excited about what God had done through their lives, and he had also received this news about John. And in verse 13, same chapter, it says, when Jesus heard about John, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So as you remember, as soon as Jesus got out of the boat, the multitude was there waiting for him. And being moved with compassion, Jesus met their needs, feeding, teaching, and healing them. But now that he's taking care of the sheep, he goes to spend that much needed alone time with the Father. See, the Lord gives us 24 hours in a day, which is a full plate and is full of his priorities. And when we humble ourselves before him and do what he's called to do, neither adding to it nor taking away from it, everything we need is taken care of. Our trouble arises when we place our personal priorities above the Lord's, right? God gives you a full plate in only 24 hours. And he says, here's everything you need to do. But we like, Lord, I need to squeeze this on the plate. And I need to put that on the plate. Well, Jesus was modeling for his disciples that which is pleasing to the Father by only doing his will and not being inconvenienced by it. See, it was an inconvenience to step out of this boat and here's this 20,000 people. Jesus is like, minister to them. The disciples are like, send them away. But the ministry of inconvenience is what we have been called to. He didn't save you for you. He saved you for his glory. He called you a servant. You ever heard of a servant tell the master, well, that's just too inconvenient for me right now. It's kind of like my kids. They don't realize that they are servants. And they need to wash the dishes. But that's an inconvenience. So then we have to have some intense fellowship. Jesus wanted some alone time with the Father. But the Father needed him to minister to his people, and Jesus joyfully did so. How many times does God want you to do something and you don't joyfully do so? Or in fact, you don't do so at all. And then when things go bad, you're like, oh, Lord, why is this happening? See, when we're about the Lord's business, he'll be about your business. And he'll bend time in order to make the time you need to be with him. So with the disciples heading out across the lake and the multitude sent away, evening came and Jesus was there alone. Verse 24 says, excuse me, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. All right, Mark gives us a little bit more information. In Mark 6:46, it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. John 6:19 tells us that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. The Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, or whatever, all the different names of the Sea of Galilee, it's 8 miles wide, right? So they had rowed for about 4 miles. They were in the middle of the lake. And it says, now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Okay, Mark, I don't know why he puts in there for us to read and would have passed them by, because now you get stuck on it. What do you mean he would have passed them by? Okay, I don't know. So we're going to slide past that right now. For some reason, Jesus was going to pass them by. He was whatever. The disciples saw him and it says they cried out. Well, the Greek is basically shrieked like a little girl. Thank you. So, even though this has been a very long and emotionally draining day, physically exhausting, yet it was filled with the blessed, filling rigors of ministry, Jesus didn't flake out. He continued with the Father's business. Now that the Father's business has been taken care of, Jesus retreated alone up the mountain to pray. Now, he was on the mountain praying, and it says that he saw them on the lake rowing and straining against the wind. Okay, so I don't know if it was a full moon or if it was pitch black, but Jesus was up on a mountain, and they were like 3 miles in the water at night, and he could see them. So this is probably some supernatural sight, right? Just kind of put that out there for you. But this ought to be an example to us all. See, we need to understand the importance that prayer had in the life of Jesus. If Jesus, being God the Son, needed to be strengthened through prayer during these types of occasions and seasons, how much more so do we? Now, just kind of getting an understanding of what's been taking place. Jesus and the disciples have been up all day ministering. Then he gets the news of John's beheading, and he went to go get some me time with the Father. But the Father had more ministry for him to do. So he spent the rest of the day till sundown ministering to the people. Then instead of going to sleep, he spent all night in prayer to the fourth watch of the night. Now the fourth watch is the hours between 3 and 6 a.m. So from sunset the day before till 3 to 6 a.m., Jesus is up on the mountain praying. At the same time, the disciples are trying to row across the lake, all right? Now, for me, a little confession time, studying this was a dagger conviction to my heart. See, what happens to me, more times than I want to admit, but I'm going to go ahead and say it now, is after a long day doing whatever it may have been, I'm tired, it's late, the Lord's opened up this opportunity for me to get some of that me time with him, and what do? I say to myself, Daryl, you don't have to get down on your knees and pray. You can get into bed. Pull the covers up, lay on the pillow, and it goes like this. Oh, Lord, thank you for today. The alarm is going off. Scratch that from the tape. Okay, anyway, let's get back to our story. So, there's a whole lot going on here, and let's unpack it piece by piece. We'll start with the disciples. The first thing we see is after some contention in the leadership meeting, everyone finally got back in line with the will of the Lord, and the disciples obediently got into the boat, rowing towards the other side. Now, that was near sunset. And like I said, the Sea of Galilee is a little over 8 miles wide, but because of the storm on the lake, after over 8 hours of rowing and obediently doing what God had told them to do, the disciples had only made it halfway across the lake. Okay? They ain't even getting no sleep because now they're in the middle of the lake trying to get across the lake, right? Rowing. Now, there's two types of storms. There are storms of discipline and correction as a result of disobedience, like the one Jonah was in. And then there are perfecting storms of obedience in which the Lord is purifying, he's pruning, and he's bringing fire that purifies with instruction to bring forth the greater reward of maturity and faith so that he can produce more and much more fruit in our lives. The thing with the storms, oh, a kid escaped. Yeah, I put missile alert for the back doors. Hey, kid ran away. Anyway, I don't see any parents getting up to go get him. Freedom! It'd be all right to be back when they get hungry, right? Now, y'all making me mess up. Okay, let me get back to my notes. There's two types of storms, one of correction and one of purifying fire. The storms feel the same, but there's an intent for the storm, and it's always to get more out of you and put you back in line or deeper in line with the will of the Father. This particular storm was another storm of obedience in the disciples' lives. Remember the first storm, Jesus was with them in the boat. But in this storm, he's not with them. They're obediently crossing over before him. This time, he sends them out across the lake, but he's not there. Now, in each situation, it was under the direction of Jesus, and each situation was designed by the Lord to bring them into circumstances that would build their faith. So we saw what the disciples were doing. They're struggling, rowing across the lake. But what was Jesus doing? What Jesus didn't do was go up on a mountain, tell the Father, "I'll see you in the morning," and go to sleep. He was on the mountain recharging all night in prayer. He was interceding for the disciples in the midst of their storm, in order for them to learn and grow in everything God wanted to show them. How many times when you're in your storm do you stop and say, "God, what do you want to teach me? What are you showing me from this?" Or are you running around rebuking the devil when it's God doing the work? Mark tells us that Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. In other words, they were fighting with everything they had to obey the Lord in the midst of the storm. And Jesus was up on the mountain praying and watching them struggle in their obedience.
Oh, that's good.
When we are struggling in our obedience, God isn't absent. He's watching. It's darkness to us, but to him is broad daylight. And he's praying. He's interceding. He lives to intercede. Remember, he said, "Get in the boat and go to the other side." Okay, we're doing what he said. Oh, this is getting hard. But he's praying. And at the point when they exhausted themselves at rowing, verse 25 says, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Okay, so we're going to forget about Mark saying he was going to walk past them. He was walking to them. Sometimes you think Jesus is going to pass you by, right? But he's not really passing you by. He's saying, "Come on and follow me," right? But we'd be like, hey, you know. He's like, see, God's always moving, but we like to stand still, right? And we want to talk about what we used to do yesterday. I know so many Christians that tell me about how they were doing this and doing that and blah, blah, blah. Well, when was this? Back in 1970. I'm like, dude, I was still in elementary school. What are you doing now? Amen. Telling you what you need to be doing. No! I got issues. All right, verse 26 says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear." All right. Everything that Jesus did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when he was walking those 4 miles across the lake, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, for the disciples, this move of the Lord in the Spirit totally terrified them, because it was a move of God beyond any comfortable experience they had ever had. Their natural reaction to this move of the Spirit was terror that the devil had overtaken them in their lives of obedience. They were being obedient, and then they were in terror that the devil had overtaken them. It's amazing how many Christians react in fear and attribute the work of the Spirit to the devil when it's outside of the theological box that they have designed for God and placed him in. How can a person be in prayer, in the Spirit, and get taken over by the devil or slip into delusional whatever? It doesn't work that way. When you're in God, you're in God. Or how we can react in fear and recoil from the Lord when we're obediently pushing through the storm of perfection that he's placed us in. We step into the storm because God sent us that way, and then we recoil because the waves are contrary. Our natural minds and emotions tell us this can't be of God because it's not comfortable. I'm not in control, nor does it seem to be getting better. Besides that, God doesn't work this way because I don't like it. And since I'm doing the work of Jesus, this should be easy. But sometimes God tells us to do something and allows it to be hard as we do it. And this is when he's watching us in our struggle, as we struggle in our faith to suffer through obedience. See, it's through obedience that our faith grows, and we learn obedience through the things that we suffer. I think in the gym they say, no pain, no gain. Right? Speaking of Christ in Hebrews 5:8, it says, though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Since we follow Christ and obey him, and he learned obedience through the things he suffered, we should expect nothing less. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. If the Lord learned obedience by the things he suffered, how much more so do we? You know, we pray a lot, Lord, increase my faith. Okay, you want your faith increase? It means obey. Your faith does not increase when you don't obey. But we pray, increase my faith, really meaning give me the power to make things happen the way I want, right? Lord, put me to sleep and I'm changed when I wake up. And he's like, no, do these little things that I'm telling you to do, right? Oh, Lord, I'll die for you. You won't die for me if you won't live for me. It just don't happen. It's a whole lot easier to die for something than to live for the Lord. Right? I seen some of y'all in traffic. You're not loving your neighbors. That's obedience. Verse 27. So they cried out in fear, thinking it's a ghost, when it's the Lord moving in the Spirit. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. In the Greek, it's not it is I, it is ego I me, meaning I am. What he told Moses in the burning bush. He said, be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. I am.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Now, as soon as they begin to scream in fright, believing that the Lord was of the devil, Jesus immediately met them right there to assure them to be of good cheer and without fear. Because it was him that they were seeing. It was him that came to be with them in the storm. Verse 28 says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. All right, so when Peter said, Lord, if it is you. The word if is what they call the Greek first class condition, meaning not if, but since. And so he was saying, literally, Lord, since that's you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter had no doubt that it was the Lord, right? Just like the devil had no doubt when he said, since you are the Son of God, do this, this, and this. There was no doubt, okay? Verse 29. And Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Okay. Another one of Daryl's things in my head. This wasn't a little bitty boat. This was a boat that he had to climb out of. So I'm just kind of wondering, like, how did he climb out the boat? Like, you know, like, did he kind of put his foot in the water first and see if it was all right? Did he jump out and just, I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but it's just me and my brain how it works. It's like, how did this happen? How did this go down? So when he came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Verse 29 always reminds me of a day when we were in a boat out at Ski Beach. And Michaela was a baby. She was like 2 years old. And she didn't really like being away from me that much because, you know, the year prior to that, Kim was on vacation courtesy of the state of California. So the baby was like really attached to me and Kim had just came home. So anyway, I was out on the boat, you know, doing boat stuff, whatever that is. And as we were pulling up to shore, she saw me and she was like, Daddy, come get me. Now I'm still like in the boat trying to get to the thing. But she walked straight in the water. And even though the waves were pushing her, she just kept on coming. And she got to the point where the only thing that was in the water was her hand out of the water. But she was still trying to come forward because she knew that her daddy was going to get her. And, you know, and I had to get out the boat and get out of the water. And she's like, pff, 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 pff. It's nasty, nasty. But she was like, I'm getting to you no matter what. And it always reminded me of that. It was when Peter got out of the boat, he's like, well, okay, I'm coming to you. Anyway, in absolute faith, Peter got out of the boat and started walking on the water towards Jesus. But something caused him to take his eyes and focus off the Lord. And his faith was overthrown with adult human logic and reason. See, Michaela, as a baby, didn't think the water was going to hurt me because daddy's going to get me. But Peter looked at the wind and the waves and the storm and said, you can't do this. This is impossible. Now you're going to drown to death. And then it says he began to sink. Okay, so I don't know if he went down slowly or if he went down normally. Have you ever tried to walk on the water in the swimming pool? You don't begin to sink. It's just bloop. I mean, I try. Okay, so maybe I'm the only one who's thought about the Bible. Like, I'm going to do it. Bloop. Okay. I have. I'm going to admit it. I've tried to walk on water. However, for Peter, in spite of all that doubt and the split second between his feet and head being underwater, Peter cried out with the most direct, heartfelt prayer that a man can utter. Lord, save me. You know, sometimes, especially when we're praying for someone else, we can just get too spiritual to be any good. We want to stand there and pray, oh, Lord, high and lofty one, you who created the heavens and the earth, gurgle, 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 drown. We just got to accept there are times where we don't have any answers or know what to say, So instead of trying to appear all like a spiritual giant, we just need to grab the other person's hand and say, Lord, help. I don't have an answer.
Amen.
Lord, help. Verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you a little faith. Why did you doubt? All right. The phrase, Oh, you a little faith, is one Greek word. And it's found 5 times in scripture. And it's only used of Jesus when he's lovingly rebuking his disciples for doubting him. And it literally means you of tiny or small faith. But notice Jesus didn't say that until after he lifted him up. You know, for us, it'd be like, you ever fall down when you're a kid? Okay, maybe it's just my family. But why you do that? What do you mean why I do that? I'm bleeding all over the place. We can discuss the why after. I told you not to do that. You going, why you do that? Oh, you've been all up broken. Why you do that? Jesus met him where he was, brought him back to safety, then said, why did you doubt? I mean, you climbed out of the boat, right, which took some effort. You begin to walk towards me. And then, I don't know. A little wave hit you, and then you begin to sink. Why did you doubt, you little faith? All right. Before you start talking about Peter, he was in the boat with 12 dudes. He was the only one that got out the boat. I'd have been one of the ones in the boat. Dude, you tripping. Can't come to you. What Peter should have realized, what we should all realize, that he could no more walk on smooth waters without the Lord than he could walk upon rough, stormy waters without the Lord. See, in life, we can't do life without Jesus. I mean, now that being a Christian and walking with God for a long time, I look at people and I'm like, how do you do that without God? Amen. Then I have to go back to, how did you used to do it without God? Oh, I was stupid. Thinking I could control the world. How many times do we step out in faith, but then retreat at the first sign of a wave? Whether things are smooth or rough, there's no difference. We can't control life or do life apart from the Lord. There is no point in life that we can handle it apart from God. The thing with God is he just allows those storms in our life to remind us that he's God and we're not. See, when things are going good, that's when you need to be praying the most. We always want to pray when we're in trouble. But you know what? If you were praying before the trouble came, you might not have been in trouble. Verse 32. And when they had gotten to the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Now, the last time they were in a storm, back in chapter 8, Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and the disciples said, Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? But this time, they're worshiping him as God. In John chapter 6, verse 21, it tells us what happened between verses 32 and 33. In John 6, 21, it says, Then they willingly received him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So they're in this storm. Peter walks on water. They get in the boat. Everything stops, and they're hitting the land. And then it says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Not only did Peter walk on water, and not only did the storm immediately stop, but they were also instantly 4 miles across the lake, resting on the shore that they fought all night to get to. When we repent, when we give up, humble ourselves before the Lord for who he is, rather than tripping over what we cannot control, Jesus steps in and with a snap turns everything around, and we find ourselves in the perfect place that he was always trying to send us to. You ever been fighting with God with something for a long time, and then finally you just be like, surrender, and you wake up and the sun is like, oh, the birds are flying. It's like, that's all I had to do. So this time they came worshiping him with their eyes wide open and their hearts fully understanding that Jesus is God, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now for me, that term Son of God used to throw me off because I just couldn't figure out, like, the first year I got saved, I believed everything in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff I didn't understand, and I couldn't really pinpoint who Jesus was. The Son of God thing just threw me off because, you know, I'm a Westerner, so in a Western mindset, son of means somebody separate and different. But the Bible is Jewish, and to understand it, we have to have a Jewish mindset. And to the Jew, son of means equal and the same. So when they said the Son of God, they know no one is equal and the same to God but God. Amen. So they were said, truly, you are the Son of God. Amen. They recognized him as God. Amen. Before it was, who can this be? Calm in the wind and the rain. Now it's, truly, you are the Son of God. Amen. But all this happened in phases. Mm-hmm. Jesus was with them the first time in the boat. Then he sent them out to do ministry. This time he sends them out alone. And each step of the way, their faith is growing and their eyes are opening to who he is.
Oh, that's good.
And they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Verse 34. Then when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly well. Okay, so I don't know if you guys remember this, but back in chapter 8, I told you, next year, not as in next literal year, but next year as far as the scriptures are concerned, when we get here, we're going to see what happened. It was about a year before, back in chapter 8, where we are right now, and Jesus had told his disciples, get in the boat, let's cross over to the other side. And they were met with a storm, and Jesus rebuked it. But when they got to the other side, they were met with two men having a legion of demons. And Jesus cast out the demons. The demons went to a herd of pig. The pigs said, I don't want them. Jumped off a cliff and committed suicide. Right? And then all the people of that region begged Jesus to leave. However, we're told in Mark 5:18, when Jesus got into the boat to leave, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in all Decapolis what Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So for a year, This once demon-possessed dude was proclaiming to everybody what Jesus had done for him. His life was completely changed. He was no longer running around naked and attacking people. Now he was clothed. He was in his right mind and preaching the gospel. Ezekiel 36:25-32 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the people, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the people will know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. But know this, it's not for your sake that I do this. Let it be known to you, it's for my holy name's sake. Nobody could deny that there was more than just a simple behavioral change in the demon-possessed dude. He had been changed from the inside out for real. So, instead of running Jesus off like they did the last time they seen him, they met him with open arms of faith. The man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus told him, no. Go back home and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. One man. And when Jesus comes back a year later, the whole region is like, he's here. Last time they were like, get out. You know, when you get saved and everybody else in your house is a heathen, they're like, get out. You're killing the party. Nobody wants to be around you. But after a while, one by one, they start coming around, or at least respecting it. Then they start covering their mouths when they're cussing, because they realize it's not a behavioral change, it's a person change. You are totally new. And it says that they begged him that they might touch only the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. In chapter 9, we met a woman with an issue of blood who knew that she only needed to touch the hem of his garment to be healed, and she was. Her story was well known, and now we see people who have been powerfully impacted by her faith and her testimony, and were following suit. In Malachi 4:2, it says, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The Hebrew word for wings in that verse means the corner of a garment, or the edge or a border of the skirt. So they knew by faith, all they had to do was get to the corner of Jesus' robe and be healed by the power of the Messiah. But like the woman with the issue of blood, these people's faith was not in faith, but in Jesus. His robe just became the contact point that released their faith. You know, in our lives, we talked about this before, there are many points of contact that we may sometimes have to reach out to in order for our faith to be released. God says, set up stones of remembrance so that you remember what I've done for you in the past. And when we rehearse over the things God has done for us in the past, those are places of contact that release my faith. It's like you run into a problem, you're like, man, I don't know how this is going to work. And God's like, well, what did I do last time? Oh, yeah. Why aren't you worried about it? I can't change it anyway. Just give it to God. Oh. sometimes we just have to push through. I've read this before, but I'm going to read it again. It's called Push. It says, a man was sleeping one night in his cabin when he was suddenly awakened to a marvelous light that filled his room, and God appeared. The Lord told the man that he had work for him to do. The Lord showed the man a large rock in front of his cabin, and the Lord explained that he was to push against the rock with all of his might. So the man did so day after day. For many years, he toiled from sunup to sundown. He set his shoulder squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all of his might. Each night, he would return to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling that all of his effort was in vain. Now, since the man was beginning to show signs of discouragement, the adversary, the devil, took that opportune moment to enter the picture by placing in his thoughts, you have been pushing against that rock for a long, long time, and it has not moved. Thus, giving the man the impression that his task was impossible and that he was a total failure. These thoughts began to plague him, discourage him, and dishearten him. He began to say, why kill myself over this? I'll just put in my time, give the minimum effort, and that will be good enough. And that's what he planned to do. Until one day, he decided to take this matter and make it a matter of prayer. He said, Lord, I have labored hard and long in your service, putting all my strength into doing what you've asked. Yet after all this time, I have not budged that rock by half a millimeter. What's wrong? Why am I failing? The Lord responded in love, my child, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was a push against that rock with all of your strength. This you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push. And now that you've come to me with all your strength spent, thinking you have failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back is sinewy and brown. Your hands are calloused from the constant pressure, and your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you have not moved the rock. But your calling was not to move the rock, but to be obedient and push and to exercise your faith, to trust in my wisdom, and this you have done. So now, my child, I will move that rock. God calls us to push. And that's pray until something happens. There are times we hear a word from the Lord and we use our own intellect to decipher what he wants, when actually all God wants is just simple obedience and walking faith. Now, faith does move mountains, but most of the time that mountain is me. So push and do what God says. In closing, following the Lord's commands often puts us in difficult situations, but those situations are for his purposes. It's for pruning as a reward to producing fruit so that he can get more fruit. When we face trials, it's because we have set out to do what Jesus had told us to do. And Jesus knows this. He understands this. But we should never be deceived into thinking that if we were really right with God, everything in life would be easy. See, whether the storm is of the Lord or of the enemy, ultimately Jesus is in control of the storm, and it would only last as long as he deems necessary. But when you're in the storm, and you're walking on the water like Peter, it seems the closer we get to the Lord, the more the storm rages. But that's when we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and press further through the distractions. See, if we bail out rather than press in and obediently keep seeking him in the storm, we'll never see the mass deliverance on the other side of the storm. There are seasons in our lives when we're in total obedience to the Lord, but we find that he sent us directly into a storm of opposition. Maybe your storm is a situation at work, a relationship. In marriages, man, I tell you, the first 5 years are civil war. The next two are kind of like mellowing down into peace. But you got to think about in a marriage, you got selfish individual A and selfish individual A plus trying to become one. And both of them are looking at the other one talking about why I got to be you. Just know we need to be Christ. You get past the civil war. Before there's peace, if you look at nations, before there's unity, there's civil war. And God places us in these circumstances, in these situations, to die to self. Not self-denial, die to self. That means not my way, but his way. Not the good way, but the right way. But this is when we have to be like Peter and say, Lord, command me to step out of my safety net into a deeper walk in the Spirit, like you and with you. Bid me to come out onto the water and expect great things of you, God, because it's your word that says, call to me and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So step deep into the Spirit. Amen. We have prayer partners in the back. If you need prayer, they'll be glad to pray for you. I don't know if everybody here is saved or not saved, walking obedient or disobedient, but we take this time together to pray, to get back in alignment with God. So let's pray. Just say this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being God. I thank you for recognizing me as a sinner and yet saving me. Please receive me as your child. I praise you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave here today, you are leaving the huddle and entering the battlefield of the mission field. We come together just to get recharged, to get put back in the game. A lot of people think they don't need a huddle to be in the game. They don't realize they're not even in the stands or on the field. We need each other because it's within the context of fellowship that we grow. I mean, think about it. When you were a kid, if you're older than, I don't know, 20, if you did weird things, the other kids let you know you were doing weird things, right? And they kind of corrected you. Now you can just stay on the internet and be weird with everybody that's weird like you, but it's in the context of fellowship that iron sharpens iron. And that's how we get correction, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within believers, and it's through believers that he speaks to you in your mess. You know, you think about it, iron sharpens iron. When you put a blade on a grinder, there's heat and there's sparks. But the blade comes out a whole lot sharper. So if we can't have disagreements and still have a relationship, we don't have a relationship. What we got is something that's just convenient until it's not. Amen? Yeah,